So let's read 25 through 27 of John chapter 5. There, the text reads, "Thus saith the Lord, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that we have a book that was recorded for us by the Holy Spirit, that we might know of your Son. Please, O God, work through the power of the Holy Spirit in each heart according to each need. And we pray more than that, that Christ would be glorified. In his holy name we pray. Amen. There is a common saying among entrepreneurs or businessmen who have the skill of identifying a chance to make a financial profit. They say, there are no problems, only solutions. Or some might say, there's no problems, only opportunities. In other words, for every problem that exists, there is an opportunity to fix that problem and make a lot of money doing it. And the bigger the problem, the bigger the profit when resolved. That may be true to a certain extent, but there is one big problem that controls all others that men cannot fix. And that is that we all have a heart problem or a moral problem. And as man advances in our technology and mechanics and other fields of science, it only sinks us further into the real problem that men are dead in sin and in rebellion against God. As technology has exploded over the last two decades, it has only exploited or made easier people to sin. But it is interesting to consider that what appears to be unresolvable and is working to frustrate God's plan is actually the very thing that God is using to accomplish his will. That's what I want you to see today. That it's interesting to consider that what appears to be unresolvable and is working to frustrate God's plan is actually the very thing that God is using to accomplish his will. While at the same time, God is not the author of sin, and neither does he endorse it, and all sin will fall under his judgment. Seems like a paradox that cannot be solved. But it is how God works. We cannot fight God. He wins on both sides of the coin. Let us remember with whom and how this whole discourse in John 5 started. You remember the Lord had healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Seems innocent enough. Who would have a problem with a man being healed who was ill for 38 years. However, the Lord in his divine providence chose to heal the man on the Sabbath day at a gate that entered the city of Jerusalem at the time of a feast when everyone's religious awareness was heightened and the religious leaders were on the prowl or seeking who they could condemn. At this pool, there were most likely hundreds, if not thousands, of people to witness this miracle. None of these details were by coincidence or chance, but every step of Christ's ministry was being calculated and was in exact accordance with God's preordained plan, as the words that the scripture might be fulfilled are often recorded in the Gospels or in the accounts of Christ's life. The fury of the Lord's enemies was entirely unjustified and worthy of God's just wrath because of their wicked rebellion against such glorious truth. While at the same time, they were playing right into God's plan. Turn to Proverbs chapter 21. As you turn there, there's a text in Psalm 76:10 that says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. There's a consistent, if not redundant, principle in the Bible that should draw our interest, as it so masterfully teaches us, of the grand character of God and the wicked nature of man. It is the principle, listen, it is the principle that God's enemies, in their effort to resist his will and ruin his people, are, in the wider scope of things, doing God's bidding. Proverbs 21:1 screams this concept as the Spirit of God wrote these words, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. How often in the Old Testament God used wicked kings to fulfill his sovereign objective or sought ends. We read it earlier in Daniel, if you'd want to turn there again, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, after Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled, such a proud king that he was, thinking that everything was by his own doing, and God made him like an animal. He lived that way for 7 years, and this was his conclusion. At the end, when he came back to his original state, he said, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We can study through book after book in the Bible and find the same picture, that you cannot fight against God and win. And that those who do fight God are nothing more than his puppets. And nowhere is this more seen than in the story of redemption. Right from the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Satan, in his arrogance and conceit, thought that he would attempt to thwart or spoil the plan of God by tempting Eve with the forbidden fruit. And as Satan's scheme unfolded, and it seemed as if God's will was being frustrated, from Adam's fall came the most glorious promise of redemption and God's plan to most spectacularly display his glory. For God had preordained the events that would follow Adam's sin to most glorify himself in the redemption of a people through the revelation and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This principle is engraved in stone if you look in Acts chapter 2. This is the paramount text that teaches this principle, really, in Acts chapter 2, in that great sermon, that great first sermon that Peter preached after being empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 23, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wicked men, fully culpable or responsible for their sin of killing the Son of God, were doing what most glorified God in his eternal decree. Who in their right mind would fight against God? And yet men, with the revelation of God's splendor and almighty power in creation and his terrible wrath revealed and the guilt of their conscience, continue in their insurrection or revolt against God in their attempt to dethrone God. Don't think your sin is passive. It is not. It may appear to you that way if you're unconverted, but it is an insurrection. It is a desire to overthrow God. It is sad and terrifying to watch men persist in this ridiculous attempt to fight against God. And that is what is going on in John 5 with the religious leaders of that day. They thought that they could kill Christ and be done with him. While the gospel was being fulfilled through their wicked and violent actions. that were not condoned or excused by God in any way, but instead incurred or invited his wrath. They also thought that they could catch the Lord in his words. But as they engaged him in debate, they were only proclaiming louder the glory of the Lord Jesus. All the great truth that we have been learning from this chapter are a result of Christ's enemies wanting to destroy and discredit him. Do you see that? And they were without excuse. They had more than the revelation of creation and conscience. They had the revelation of God's spoken word given to the prophets. They had God incarnate or in the flesh standing in front of them. They had all the evidence necessary for anyone to repent and believe on Christ. Did you hear that? They had all the evidence necessary for anyone to repent and believe on Christ, and yet they continued in their resistance, and they could not come to Christ. It shows that all the evidence in the world will not bring a man to Christ unless the Spirit of God is working. And this shows the nature of man. It's not God's fault. It's the nature of man that all the proof in the world will not and cannot turn a man to Christ because of the obstinance or stubbornness of the heart. In light of man's total commitment to rebel against God and the deadness of our nature, God's eternal decrees will not be denied, but further accomplished. And all that God has planned will come to pass. And in his omniscience or all knowledge, he is using even the wickedness of men to fulfill his plan. What can we say? But as the apostle said in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Yet, thank God we can see through a glass darkly, or we can understand God's ways to the best that our finite nature can perceive them, and as God's will would allow by the working of the Holy Spirit through the scripture. How can God's plan be fulfilled with such insurmountable or impossible obstacles? And I see two problems in our text that make it impossible for God's plan to come to pass, and two solutions found in Christ. The problems are implied. The solutions are explicitly stated. First, problem. Men are dead in sin and therefore cannot be saved. But the Lord Jesus Christ resolves this problem in verses 25 and 26. Look there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath be given to the Son to have life in himself. This could be a reference to one of three ways, as we went over before, that Jesus Christ gives life or raises the dead. One, he raises the dead physically, as he did Jairus' daughter or Lazarus. Or two, he raises all men from their graves in the end. Or three, the Lord Jesus raises those who are dead in their sins. And I believe that it is a reference to Christ raising dead sinners to the life of salvation because of verse 24, and because those whom he raises from the dead, such as he did Lazarus, only teach us of Christ's power to raise dead sinners to life, and Christ raising all men at the last day is something spoken of in verses 28 and 29 that we will come to next week. So I strongly believe, as many others do, that what he's speaking of here in this text of life is spiritual life. Dead sinners being brought to life. Dead sinners being brought to life. The first problem that makes the plan of redemption impossible is that men are dead in their trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1. Or look there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, the parallel passage to Ephesians 2:1. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Men are dead in need of spiritual life. And this is an unsolvable problem, or at least it would appear to be. But look at our text. And again, the Lord begins the statement in verse 25 the same way he does in 24. You see it there? Verily, verily. Or you must give your utmost attention to what I'm about to say. Or for all that is in you, don't miss what is about to be said. And both verses are emphasizing the fact that only those that hear Christ's voice will have everlasting life. You see that there, verse 24, he that heareth my word hath everlasting life and is passed from death unto life. Then in 25, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It reminds me of two other verily, verilies. Turn back to John 3. Two other verily, verilies. This was a common way for Christ to introduce a statement that was important, as John records the Lord using it 25 times in his gospel. But between chapters 3 and 5, we find only 6 uses of the verily, verily. And 5 of the 6 are directly referring to Christ giving life. John 3:3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, given life, given new life. John 3:5, look there, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 5:19, there it is again, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he see the Father doeth. And if you read that passage, I'm pretty convinced that it's pointing to verse 21. The verily, verily is pointing to verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And then in verse 24 and 25 of 5, both are speaking the same language as we just looked at. Am I overemphasizing this idea that we must be born again, or that Jesus Christ must give us life? Or am I simply interpreting the text? You tell me. I feel like I'm overemphasizing it at times. But it's there. It's over and over again. You can't get around it in John's gospel. Salvation is life, or the new birth. Without it, no one can be saved. The hour is coming, the text says. The Lord promised the Holy Spirit's coming. And the Spirit came like a flood in Acts 2. And the whole disposition or temperament of the apostles and those with them was transformed. They went from hiding to boldly and publicly proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The hour is coming. This was something in the future. Look with me in John 7. 38 and 39. I think if we would say to ourselves that this aspect of salvation, of the new birth or regeneration or spiritual life is being overemphasized, if we would say that to John, the writer of this gospel, you know what I think he would say? I think he would say, good, I think you're starting to get the point. Because let me tell you something, it doesn't go away. He keeps talking about it. But salvation is life. It's life. The hour is coming, as I mentioned. This was something in the future. The apostles were transformed. under the moving of the Spirit in Acts 2. Look in John 7, 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I don't make this a point of division. And I know even some of my dearest brothers disagree with me on this. But I don't see how we can get around the fact that men were not born again until Acts chapter 2. Yes, the Holy Spirit came upon men, and he would work through them in different ways, but they weren't indwelt as in Acts 2, and from there, as was then. That Christ, this is another promise. If you look in John 13 through 15, how many times does Christ promise the coming Spirit? At least five times. In Acts 2, he's about to ascend, and he said, I will send you the promise of the Father in Acts 1:5. What is that promise of the Father? The promise of the Father is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's indwelling men and borning us again. The hour is coming. He also says the hour now is in verse 25. For there were those at that time that were hearing the voice of Christ, and the Holy Spirit was coming upon them. When Peter in Matthew 16 testified, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Christ say, if you wanted to look there? What was Christ's response? Was his response to Peter, good job, Peter, he figured it out? Did he pat him on the back? He may have to some degree, but we clearly have Christ's response right in the text in verse number 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Father had sent the Holy Spirit, I would believe, using Christ's words, and Peter was able to believe. This is the biblical pattern, particularly in John's gospel, which is the gospel that specifically focuses on salvation and how a man is saved. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, the text continues on in John 5. Who can resolve this problem that men are completely alienated or estranged from God because of spiritual death? Romans chapter 5 in verse 12, this principle is taught there. Look in Romans 5:12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There are few to no conservative scholars or theologians that disagree that the death spoken of here in Romans 5:12 is a reference both to physical death and spiritual death. That Adam died spiritually. Adam died when he sinned, or his relationship with God was severed or cut off, and Adam found himself separated from God. Consequently, we were all born in this condition of spiritual death, and we're held in this condition until Jesus Christ, by his sovereign will and almighty power, called us who are in him and gave us life. We were able to see our great sinfulness and the glory of salvation in Christ. We were and are able to see the beauty of his perfections and impeccability, or the impossibility of him sinning, because he was in total submission to his Father and could be in no other state. And we saw through the working of God in our hearts the value of Christ's death, that he could and did fully pay for our sins, and his resurrection validated all his work, and his resurrection is our resurrection. And the Lord Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. What a problem that men are dead in their sins. It's over. The human race is done. What can be done if men are dead? Except that Christ came, and when he speaks, his words bring life and bring the ability to trust in him. And I will tell you this. I believe before I started studying the Gospel of John over the last year that I was convinced of that point. But I'll tell you what, I am much more convinced of it now. And I feel I will be further convinced as we continue on in this great book of John. Look in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. This life and power has its direct source from the Father. Or as all life comes from the Father, so all life comes from the Son. There is no difference. As the Father has eternally held all things in his power, so the Son has and does hold all things by his power. It logically follows that Jesus Christ has all power and authority to give life, as does the Father. And there can be no greater validation or confirmation that all life resides in Christ, because all life resides in the Father, and as the Son is the Father. The Lord Jesus continues in verse 27, which brings us to our second unresolvable problem that would seemingly make God's plan impossible, except that it was resolved by Christ. The problem is that not only are men dead in their sins, but secondly, men are rebels against God. Look at verse 27, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Matthew Poole said this of this verse. He said, to have the power of life and death, the keys of both, to rule and govern the world and to judge it at the last day. End quote. Turn to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17. Paul in Athens, standing on Mars Hill, preaching, and there in verse 31, he says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus is that man, and he will execute blessing, and he will execute cursing. Read those last chapters of the book of Revelation. Read Matthew chapter 25. And what do we find? That Christ comes in great blessing to his saints. And yet he comes in great cursing and condemnation to those who were outside of him. He is the judge. Blessing upon those who are in Christ, and cursing and damnation upon those who remain in their rebellion. He, Christ, will conquer all his foes, either by love and salvation or by wrath and condemnation. He will subdue all rebellion. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 20. through 22. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. There are none that fall outside of the jurisdiction or authority of Jesus Christ. And he will judge perfectly and in righteousness, and all his enemies will be brought to submission. Oh, men rebel and think they're fighting God while bringing glory to his name, because Christ will subdue his enemies and his power will be made manifest in condemning his enemies to hell and in saving those God has chosen. The rebellion of man seems to be against the will of God. Yet God, in his almighty power and sovereign will, uses it for his glory. And Christ is the conqueror. Those who willingly submit because we have been drawn by his great love. And we have given over our will to his will. Because our eyes have been opened to the blessings in Christ. And those who continue in the rebellion will also be brought to submit. But sadly, will end up under God's eternal punishment. Guess what? It's not about you and me. It's about the glory of God. And in the end, whether you rebel against God or whether you submit to him, God will be glorified in your life. As I said, he wins on both sides. God doesn't lose. Would you not submit to him today and cast your life upon him, this great Savior? Oh, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. This is so clearly prophesied here. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Why do unbelievers continue in their sin when their consciences are screaming at them that they are guilty, and they sense their minuscule smallness in the relationship to creation and the Creator? Why? Why do they do this when they have this revelation of creation and conscience? We talk to people all the time. And few to none will argue against the fact that they are guilty before God and incredibly small in the scope of the universe. Every man recognizes that. Ask them that. They can't get around it. Don't ever leave the conscience or man's knowledge of creation. Don't ever let somebody get away with saying they don't believe their conscience is guilty. Just a man 2 weeks ago took 3 or 4 rounds, but he came to it and he said, yeah, you're right. My conscience is guilty. Stop saying that. Don't ever let somebody get away with saying their conscience is not guilty. It is. They know they stand before God. And yet they're raging against him. It's total madness. Why do the heathen rage? It is insanity to fight against God. God sits on his throne and laughs at their threatening. Look with me in the last verse of chapter 2 of Psalm. kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, bow to Christ's lordship, lest the least of the embers of his wrath be stoked, and even the slightest degree of his wrath come upon you. For even the tiniest part of God's wrath is enough to confine us in hell forever. Kiss the Son, bow to Christ, for he will get all glory in the end. These problems that seem unresolvable. That first problem that Christ remedies is that man are dead in sin. This unresolvable problem, I believe God made it that way. That there would have to be a miracle. There would have to be this grand showing of God's glory for men to be saved and Christ be lifted up, that he solves the problem and he gets the glory. And when men think they are rebelling, which is the second unresolvable problem, the whole world, every man is born in rebellion against God. What is God going to do about that? It's unresolvable, except that Christ subdues all of his enemies. He subdues them with his love through the gospel. He draws his people with cords of love, and we gladly and joyfully submit to his lordship and say, thank you, Lord. I would have never come any other way. It is you who have done this. And at the same time, Christ will subdue all of those who continue in their rebellion. And they will end under the eternal punishment of God. And God will be glorified thus. You cannot fight against God. These problems in our minds that are unresolvable, these problems and accusations that they brought up against Christ, the very accusations that they were bringing up against him, that they purposed so that Christ would be brought down, were the very things that were exalting him. It's the very reason we're sitting here today studying it, was because these leaders in Israel, these false religious men, were attacking Christ and accusing him of being a false Christ. And in their attempt to bring him down, they were exalting him. There is no escape. You must go to Christ. There is no other way. I plead with you today to flee to Christ. To flee to him, I pray, though there must be this sense of the problem. Right? Why would you flee to Christ? If you're sitting there saying, why do I need to flee to Christ? Because they said in John 8, set us free, set us free. But what? We're not in any bondage to anything. Has God shown you your rebellion in your heart, that you are utterly rebellious against God? Has he shown you this? Has he shown you that you are dead in your sins? You are totally unable, without strength, in Romans 5:6. Has God shown you this? Or are you still saying, there's something I can do. There's something I did, therefore I'm okay. It's not the gospel. The gospel is, there are these unresolvable problems. They cannot be fixed by anything that man can do. And they seemingly work against God. But God uses those very things for his glory. And he turns the impenetrable hard hearts of men into soft hearts, able to receive Christ, able to repent and believe the gospel. He takes the blindness of our rebellion and turns it into a joyful obedience by his grace, that he is glorified. Thus, the only solution to our problems, to these problems that are insurmountable, is Christ. If you hear his voice, do not turn away. If you hear his voice, don't turn away. Turn to him today. He is the only answer, our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise your name. Thank you, O Father, for these problems could never be fixed by men. We, O God, in our nature are so proud. We think we can fix the problems of this world with our intellect and with our advancement, and yet we see the further the world advances in many sciences, the further it plummets into wickedness and decadence. And oh Lord, without you, it is impossible. But oh Lord Jesus, with you, all things are possible. You are able to save, Lord Jesus. Would you do so today, even now, as I pray, Lord? Would you speak through the word that was just heard in the hearts of those that are listening, God, those who are yet unconverted? Would you speak, Lord Jesus, and give life that they might repent and believe the gospel? Oh, Lord, work. And I pray also, Lord Father, that you would work in the hearts of the regenerate today under the sound of this preaching, that we would not reduce the gospel. And even though this is a dilemma in our minds at times, that men are called and demanded to repent and believe, and yet they must be born again. It is most certainly your word, O Lord. Let us not reduce it to something that it's not. We fully cling to what you say, O Lord, and we thank you and praise you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise your name. You will be glorified in every life that has ever lived on this earth. You will subdue all of your enemies. And I pray, Lord, for each of us, we would be on the right side of that equation. We praise your holy name, Lord Jesus. We thank you. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise God. Yes.
Amen.
Praise
God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Glory. Thank you, Lord.
Glory to his name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you for pastoring the Lord God and his family and his preaching and teaching. We love you, Lord. We lift you up. We magnify your name, Lord. Whew. Ooh, Jesus.
You can't fight against God. If I can make the understatement of ages, it's a serious miscalculation to think that you could fight against God, and yet it is the condition of our hearts, is it not? And yet, thank God that he has subdued us with his love and not with his wrath if we are in Christ. So does anybody have any questions or comments? I know it's a sobering reality. All of these texts seem so sobering. As I'm studying them, they're sobering me and really causing me to evaluate my commitment to Christ. You know, we may see our commitment to Christ at a certain level, and then you read these passages I think to myself, have I ever even really understood this? You know, have I really ever even grasped this? the degree that Christ is worthy of my obedience and my and everything in my life is beyond what we could put into words. And yet by his great mercy, he subdues us by his love in the gospel. Does anybody have any questions or comments? It is an issue, and I know that different people say, and like I said, even some of my dearest brothers I know believe otherwise, and we've talked about it. So that's why I said even during the sermon, it's what I believe. I can't say fully, but I do think there's a pretty good argument for it in the scripture that in the Old Testament, I do not believe that they were born again as we are born again. I do believe the Holy Spirit came upon them, and I do even believe that to some degree the Holy Spirit may have indwelt them. I'm thinking of the inspired writers. Indwelt them for a period of time, if that's possible. Right, for specific purposes. Right.
The promise of Abraham in the Old
Testament. Amen. So there had to be some influence of the Holy Spirit there for them, for Abraham to come out of Ur and to trust in God for all that he did, right? And it be counted to him for righteousness. So there had to be some work of the Spirit, but I would think it would be the same work of the Spirit. Now, I could be wrong with this, but I don't believe, and I know I could make some people uneasy, but I don't believe Peter was born again in Matthew 16, as I mentioned in the sermon. I believe the Spirit definitely, the Father revealed it to him. The Spirit came upon him in some way, and he was able to understand, even in Luke 24. I mean, and my main part of that argument is John 7, 38, 39, that says the Spirit, the Holy Ghost had not yet come. I think when they were born again in Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit indwelt men, and now radically transforms every part of our life and never leaves us. We are indwelt permanently by the Spirit. Even though the Spirit can be grieved, that's another subject, but you know what I mean. I believe, right, regeneration, it happened in Acts 2, in Pentecost. Paul laid hands on them. Yeah. Acts 10 or Acts 19, one of the two. Both of these passages, the apostle goes and. Yeah, they were baptized by John's baptism. And that's where the Jesus only baptizing people get their text from, too. I think it's in 19, but it could be in 10 of Acts. But does anybody have any questions outside of that one? The coming of the Holy Spirit? Or comments or additional scripture texts? I think it's good for us to have the Q&A because it helps us to learn that I think on Sunday, I don't think we should just leave and go our way and forget what we heard. But I think we should further develop these points in our minds and in our conversation one with another. And that's what I want to do with the Q&A. So when you drive home or when you sit at dinner, we could bring up these things and look further into God's word that talks about these different points, and we could develop them in our minds. It ought to be everything we do here on Sunday is I want it to be, by God's grace, a mirror of what you should be doing on your own. So the Q&A is mirrored by the fact that we should, in our families and as couples and as friends and brothers in Christ, we could masticate or chew on these things. First Corinthians 15:45. I took my glasses off. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last man, Adam, a quickening spirit. Christ, a quickening spirit.
It's very revealing. If someone doesn't know about the first man, that they were, who they were and how they operated.
It goes back to the doctrine of headship, that there's only two men that represent every single person, Adam and Christ. So there's not 4,200 religions. There's two. You're either represented by Adam and you remain in your rebellious state of sin, or you're represented by Christ and you are brought to submitting to God's will by His grace because you've seen His great mercy and it's drawn you to Himself.
You're born under the law. That's what you're brought under grace. You can't bring yourself under grace. You have the revelation of the generation or what we call a real spiritual birth.
So I think some of you, amen, I think some of you really should pray that it gets worse. And I've said that to you. But you should really pray that it gets worse before it gets better. Because you can't come to these things. You sit there and you think, because it's our natural tendency to think, oh yes, I want things to get better. I want it to get better. I want it to get better. But you've never even seen that you're dead and in rebellion with your sin. How are you going to come to Christ unless that happens first? There must be this conviction and this reality that God owes me nothing but hell. That's the only thing He owes me. And I'm fully convinced of that. He owes me nothing but hell. Not that you'd have to be convinced of that to some degree to come to Christ. And that the only thing God owes me is that I deserve hell and I'm totally sinful. What am I going to do? Where am I going to turn? That there has to be that distress. If that distress is not there, please don't, or if that distress has never been there, then pray that God will bring it. And even as Christians, we can, become familiar with our sin. And I say, no, Lord, turn my laughter into mourning. If I'm in sin and I'm not repenting, I ought not to be joyful in any sense of the word. And then there's sin that we cannot even realize that we're committing. And we pray, Lord, show me even those sins I don't know that are there. And we, so, it can work, it works on both ends. But we're always looking for, well, we want the better. We want the better. Well, you can't have the better unless you have the worst first. And with a Christian, it kind of goes back and forth. We're constantly like mourning of our sin, rejoicing in Christ. Mourning over our sin, rejoicing in Christ. And for those who have yet to know that reality, you have to pray. I would say, pray that God convicts you. Pray that God convicts you and shows you your rebellion and shows you this great problem of sin. And, that you'll flee to Christ. Does anybody else have anything else before we close? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, you are holy, almighty God. What a blessed reality that, oh Lord, none can fight against you and even gain 1 inch of traction. Oh God, you are almighty. You're sovereignly working everything for your own glory and purposes, and how this reality is just brought to the forefront when we read of Christ. And who He is, oh God. Men may think they're getting one over on God or that God is some way and it's something that He's not, but oh Lord, in the end it'll all come out and
and you'll be glorified. Christ will be exalted. And, oh, Lord, in the meantime, we do pray, though, Lord, would you be merciful? Please, oh, Lord, save many, turn many to righteousness before that great and terrible day of the Lord, when you, Lord, will come and destroy the wicked. Well, before that horrifying day, we pray, Lord, that you would please save many by your grace, Lord God, work in our time as it is so needed. I pray that you would send us forth with Christ on our lips, as we learn of these great truths, that they would not quickly flee from our minds, but that we would speak to others, believers, unbelievers, of the glory of the Lord Jesus, that it would become common amongst us to speak of him as we are so excited about his great glory and his second coming. He will soon come. Oh, Lord, do come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.